Okay, for the sake of the visitors, we're studying the eldership, and as a study guide, we're using the book by J.W. McGarvey, The Eldership. This book, as we pointed out, is no longer in print, but I was able to acquire an electronic copy of the book and have been handing the material out. And what you see on the table this morning is the three chapters we'll be hopefully talking about next week and the questions I prepared for it. But this week, we'll be dealing with section 7, 8, and 9, but we didn't quite get through section 6. And section 6 was on how to be shepherds. So hopefully you got your questions with you, and we're going to be discussing that. Let's we had left off with question 2. Let's bounce back up to question 1. Three of the titles applied to the eldership when learned how to do allows for the discharge of all the functions of their office. And what are these three titles? What are those three titles? When done properly, encompass everything that this particular church official should do, and we're talking about the elder.
Overseer
is one. But what's the shepherd? There, that's the word I was looking for. So, all right, here's the three: shepherds, overseers, and teachers. When an elder does those three and does them completely well and how they should be done, he is discharging all of his duties as being an elder, because that encompasses the whole thing. Shepherds, we get into the next question, but shepherds are to the guardians for the flock. They watch the flock. They're responsible for the souls of the flock. They are the spiritual guides from one biblical, a spiritual pasture to another. In other words, doctrine. And they're overseeing the flock from the standpoint of all the other duties. You know, there are times when you have to be concerned about those who are walking disorderly. While a shepherd is concerned about those that go astray, the overseer, on the other hand, just like an overseer or a superintendent in a company is going to be responsible for everyone under him, is going to be concerned with that each member of his team is discharging their duties properly. They're doing their job to the best of their ability so that as a whole team, they're able to live up to their goals. Well, same thing in the Lord's body. So that's the responsibility of an overseer. For a shepherd and an overseer to, if they're going to be responsible for how the flock performs on doctrinal issues, then it is only natural that in order for them to, for the flock to do that, the flock has to be taught. And one of the responsibilities of an elder is to feed the flock spiritually. And that's done through teaching. Sometimes it's public teaching, as I'm doing here, or as Anthony would be doing publicly. We all four elders from time to time teach publicly. An elder, while has to be apt to teach, and we'll get into that in the section on qualifications, does not necessarily have to teach all the time. Now, you're teaching all the time by example, but I mean publicly. Obviously, if you look over the four elders, each one of us has spiritual gifts that were given to us, talents, if you will, and they're not all the same. Charles does an excellent job of taking care of the finances. Lalo does a stupendous job of making sure that individuals are visited who need to be visited and so forth. And some of us dedicate our lives to teaching in one realm or another, and publicly or privately. And so you put all of those together and you have an eldership properly discharging their duties. But certainly, would you agree, teaching is a very important part of the duties of an elder? In fact, it's one of the qualifications. You have to be able to teach. But doesn't the Christian have to be able to teach in one degree or another? You teach by just the example that you lead, if by no other method. And what's good for an elder in that regard is equally good for a Christian. If you look over the qualifications of the elders, we pointed this out before, except for a couple of the qualifications, there's nothing there that should not be something that every Christian is capable of or at least striving towards. There's nothing particular specifically that would hurt a normal Christian to have. Every Christian should be striving to meet those qualifications. There comments? Any comment? Yes, sir. No, go ahead. You go ahead first. You're a visitor.
I was going to say, since you were mentioning the qualifications of elders, and we were talking about what some will have more responsibility than others, and rather than teaching, although that's one of their qualifications,
right,
is that one of the things that we notice about elders, and you just mentioned it a few minutes ago, that they're, as Christians, as servants, we're already doing that job.
Right, exactly. You're absolutely right.
So
right.
When we're looking for elders, we're not trying to train somebody to do that. They're already doing the job.
They need to already be doing
it. They have that desire to do that responsibility then.
Right, and you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. However, in practice, unfortunately, that's not always the case. If you look over a congregation, and so you do have to look for people specifically, but that's not the way it was intended. I mean, you're absolutely right. If you look over the responsibilities of a Christian and how they should be living their life, you'll see, to one degree or another, each of those qualifications there. And you're absolutely right. When you're looking for the man to fill that you're going to, as a congregation, select to put before the elders or before the congregation to be appointed to that job, you need to be looking for the qualifications that fall outside that realm, but you also need to be looking at how well is he performing each of those. Because what you want as an elder, correct me if I'm wrong, while every Christian should have those qualifications, you want in your elder the very best, right? You want somebody who can achieve those qualifications maybe better than anyone else. As an example, look at the example of apt to teach. And we said that there's more than one way to teach. You can teach publicly or you can teach privately. But for somebody, regardless, whether he's a Christian or an elder, to teach anybody anything, what does that person have to have?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. If you don't have knowledge, you can't teach. And if you're trying to teach somebody who has more knowledge than you do, guess what? You're not teaching. He should be teaching you, you know. So that's what I'm saying. While everyone doesn't have the same level of proficiency, the requirement is to meet at some level that. But always, the individual, whether you be an elder or a Christian, should be striving to be better, to be the best servant possible for the Lord. That's what our duty as a Christian is. That's what our duty as an elder is. The real difference between the individual Christian sitting out in the pew, who may be equally qualified as any of the elders are to any of the qualifications, the difference between the two, he's not responsible for the souls of the flock, but that elder is. So even more than that individual, he should be striving always to fulfill each one of those duties to the best of his ability, because there's going to come a time when he's going to have to stand before the judge and, you know, be held accountable for what he has done or hasn't done. in that regard. Any other questions or comments, and then we'll move right along. Yes, Charles.
Yeah, and along with what the brother Cooper was saying there, and what you were saying, a lot of times, as we do go about doing these duties, sometimes we have to be trained in how to do these duties effectively.
Right.
In other words, I might be going about doing the duty of telling someone when they are but I might walk up to you, VR, because you are going to strength, and VR, you're going to hell.
Right, right.
You know, and that's a true statement. If you don't change, you're going to hell.
Right.
But as we're training, we learn, like you say,
better ways.
I might be able to say that to one individual,
right,
but I might not be able to say
right
to the rest like that.
Absolutely.
There's kind of a training to use that knowledge.
Right, right. There's absolutely a training that's required. To that, you know, in the qualifications of an elders that of an elder that you read in, the qualifications are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and they're in Titus chapter 1. But when you look those over, what you're going to see is that the individual's not to be a novice. Well, he's not to be a novice, but does that mean he needs to have been a Christian 40 years?
No.
No. It's all a matter of proficiency. It depends on the individual. There's individuals who, because of their background before they accepted Christ and became a member of the church, may be such that they fill all of these qualifications already. Once they're taught adequately, they're qualified. They may be proficient speakers, better than Lalo, or better than me, or better than Anthony, you know. They may be an individual who is so, and you know, among young Christians, you find this often, so diligent that they spend a lot of their time studying. You find some that don't, but I mean, it's not uncommon to find a Christian really fired up when they first become a Christian. Depending on their background previous to that, it could slingshot them into a position that others might not have. They may be married, they may already have all of the qualifications. And you know, as an example, you see that. Let's use Acts 14 as an example. When Paul and Barnabas finished their missionary journey, the first trip, we read last week how they went back and appointed elders in every city, it says. They appointed elders in every city. Now, their journey took 3 years, approximately. Actually, it was 3.5. And then for them to go back and then appoint elders in each of those cities, one would ask themselves, and we're going to look at this in a little more detail, hopefully next time, but how were they able to appoint elders so quickly? Well, it's exactly what we're talking about. If you read earlier in that chapter, in the previous chapter, you find that there was synagogue officials among the Jews whose qualifications were almost identical to that of the elders that you see in the New Testament. So an individual becoming a Christian, one of them, only had to, they knew the old law, they had to be able to be taught by an apostle to the extent that they understood all the doctrinal issues. They were in a position to be able to do that rather quickly compared to someone, let's say, who became a Christian, who was illiterate, single, a slave. You see what I'm saying? More effort would be, not that they couldn't at some point, but it would take them longer. That's how the apostles were able to appoint elders in every congregation quicker than what you might think. So where does that leave us today? Is there an excuse? I'm going to ask you, is there an excuse for any congregation not to have elders? Looking at it hardline the way you're saying, you're absolutely right. I agree with you 100%. There's no excuse, but is it possible that looking among a specific congregation, a specific flock, there might not be qualified men? That's a true statement. Does what do they need to do in that case? They need to look into it. Let's say they have one man. So I'm jumping ahead here, but this is important. Let's say they have one man. Does that mean that they appoint him an elder and they try to add to him one or two more later? No. What if they're going to follow the New Testament pattern, they're going to have to do the very best they can until they have men qualified. If you're sitting out there in that flock, I think if you are serious about what you're doing there as a Christian, you'll try to get yourself qualified as quick as possible. For a congregation to be productive, they have to have elders. Many of us that's been in the church a long time have been in situations where there wasn't elders in the congregation, or there had been, some move away, some die, and before you know it, that happened here when I was a young man, you're in a situation without elders. We had went from 7 to 5 to 0. There were some of us who were able to, if allowed to, could govern the affairs of the congregation as best we could. But you have to have a meeting of the congregation. And in order to make things happen, every person sitting there has an opinion. Very difficult. Tempers can flare up, and because that's how passionate some people are about their belief. And it's very difficult to make things happen. And that's the wisdom of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit by the plan that they had established for. It would be like somebody takes my body and cuts off my head, but my members are still able to move, but they're moving uncontrollable. So can I do anything? No, we understand that physically. Why do we have such a hard time understanding it spiritually? But I've heard it said among people. I've attended congregations where we're doing just fine without elders. We don't need elders. That is a sad epitaph for that congregation, because in time, it can die. Lalo had his hand up. Anthony had his hand up. And let's go to Lalo first. Who did? Anthony?
I'm not going back to that train of thought. I don't apply to it. But from my experience, you know, from the church when I was younger, about 15 or 16, what I've seen is a lot of people have some local congregations sit in their comfort zone.
Yeah.
What I mean by that is they're comfortable in the situation that they're in. They know we're doing fine with just a leading brethren, and we don't need elders. Some congregations like that because they like the decisions that they make, and they're not organized. So it takes a matter of somebody to study and wanting to come out of that mind frame of discomfort and trying to get men qualified. It takes people to have that desire.
Oh, absolutely.
That's why he says that he desires an office of a bishop. That's not part of the qualification, but he puts that the Holy Spirit reveals that part, desire. They have to desire that.
Actually, that is one of the qualifications. It's the very first one. Paul says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The reason why I insist that it is a qualification is you can have each and every one of those other qualifications. But if you don't want to do the job, guess what? You're not going to be effective at it. And so, That is just as much a qualification as the rest of them, I believe. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, well, that's my... When I teach it, that's my opinion. Yeah. Me personally, I don't think that's part of the qualification.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's fine.
And I agree with it. You guys can have your... I'll explain why later.
Don't worry about it. We can agree to disagree, because whether you consider that as actually one of the qualifications or not, you understand that it's absolutely important, and he has to possess that.
Absolutely.
So that's fine. Before we move on, this is everything that's... Oh, Lalo. Go ahead, Lalo.
Well, just to make a comment on that, I've been a part of congregations where there were men who were qualified, except they did not desire to be put in that position.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were not able to be in that position because of their natural desire. One of them, one of the in particular, is John, he had been an elder in the previous But now, when there was a need for an extra elder, they turned to him and said, "Will you step back in and be an elder?" He had resigned for and he said, "No, I would rather not."
Right.
Even though he was qualified in every which way,
right,
except that desire. And so the congregation could not then put him in as an elder.
Right. Right.
But you know, one other thought that I had in regard to things that we've been talking about, various men in the congregation that have particular talents. And I raised this before when a couple of individuals in various places, I've been a part of congregations that have been established, you know, from Uganda. And other situations where men have said, "I'd like to start a work over on this other side of town," whatever. This was even here at White Road when I first came here. There was a thought about
right
to the south and starting the south congregation. And we need to realize that if there are no elders, and regardless of the size of the congregation, whether it's two members, a husband and wife, or five members, or whatever it may be, the work of overseeing continues. The work of shepherding continues. The work of teaching continues. The work of disciplinary actions and making strong, hard decisions continues, whether
right
there's elders or not.
Absolutely.
And oftentimes men don't think about that.
Right.
You know, there's a congregation of without elders, and it's a mess.
Right, exactly.
No one is realizing that there has to be
right
decisions made.
Right.
Certain men have to rise to the occasion, if they're not elders, and say, "Listen, we need to make a decision in regard to this. This is
right.
We need to make a decision in regard to business. We need to make a decision." And this has to happen whether there's elders or not.
No, you're absolutely right, Lalo.
And so, and in that case, certain men rise to the top. And, you know, they are men who, possibly single men, and they're not qualified to be an elder, but yet they are able to make decisions. They're
right
able to have judgment,
right,
good judgment values. They're able to teach, not, but for whatever reason, the physical qualities are not, qualifications are not there.
Right.
So, but the, one of the problems of this is you have individuals, and I've seen this happen specifically, where there's individuals who are very strong in regard to making decisions, of leading, of being examples and whatnot, but do not qualify. But at the same time, in a business meeting, when there's a decision being made, there are those who have just been baptized for 2 weeks or a month or whatever, and have as much voice as that individual does.
Right.
Those two individuals.
Right.
And so it's very difficult to make decisions then.
Absolutely.
And but still, if we're going to start a congregation, and I mentioned this not too long ago, where an individual wanted to start another congregation, and I said, are you ready to take the lead and to be the example and to make the hard decisions in regard to disciplinary matters? Because no matter how small it is,
right,
you're going to have
those. Oh, absolutely.
You're going to have those situations. He said, "I never thought about that."
Right.
Well, it's more than just starting a congregation.
Yeah,
it's
no.
It's more than just, you know, having an assembly.
From that regard, it might be easy to start a congregation, you know, two or three people and you meet in a home, but you don't think about the ramifications.
Ramifications, yeah. That's right. And the fact that you have social differences, you have differences in opinions, in doctrine and whatnot, that you have to deal with whether there's elders or not.
Right.
And so we need to realize how God, because of this particular factor,
right,
has designated that there be men who rise to the top and qualify.
Right. Absolutely. One last thought, and then we'll move on, or we're going to not get through this even this week. But this is an important discussion. Close to home. Many of you know I grew up in this congregation. When I was 25, 26, my kids were like 3 and 4. So I would 27 and 28. But anyway, they were like 3 and 4. They're now 40 and 39, respectively. But had it not been for what we lived through at this congregation when I was that age, where we had gone down to zero elders, seeing exactly what Lala was talking about. I had been teaching since I was 18, was teaching publicly adult classes by that time in my age when I was small kids. I didn't meet the qualifications for an elder. I spoke publicly once in a while, delivering sermons from the pulpit. The congregation was adamant about I needed to be involved in those business meetings, but I was still living a kind of a rebellious time frame in my life, and while I did it, I felt the negative side of that. I felt like I was really being pushed into some. Had I have been qualified, the other qualifications during that time frame, I'll be the first to tell you I was not qualified because I did not want to do it. However, as time went on in my life, I was involved in three other incidences where we started congregations. Drawing on that experience, I mean, that was a difficult time for this congregation. Many of us were doubtful that it was going to be here in the future, but here it is today. Praise the Lord. But anyway, starting three other congregations, I lived through that same kind of thing. The difference was, I wanted to be involved at that time. So it's all part of spiritual growth. And then as I got involved and wanted to, I began to see, no matter where I go, this could become an issue. And I needed to, for me, I needed to put myself in a position where I felt like I wanted to take on that responsibility. So it was an active process, is what I'm telling you. You don't just wake up one day and, okay, I meet all the qualifications, I'm ready. I don't care what experience you've lived, but you can draw on those experiences to help you decide, this is a goal I want to achieve. So I set that goal for myself, and I achieved it. I've been an elder for about 22 years now, but I achieved it. I think more people need to understand they need to set that goal. Because, you know, it's easy to get into a lackadaisical attitude where, you know, you study your Bible at home, and I'm not saying that. You diligently study, and you come to church, and you participate, and maybe you talk to your neighbor, and you're doing what you're supposed to, but you forget there's a whole other side that if these duties weren't achieved, you wouldn't even have a place to attend to study your Bible with your fellow brethren. And the thing of it is it's very important. And setting that piece of it aside, there's the whole ramifications of a flock needs a leader. A flock needs a shepherd. A flock can't exist on their own. They're like a body without a head. They need to get some direction and spiritual guidance from somebody. And as men grow old and die, which is the nature of a human being, you and people decide they have lives elsewhere and decide they're going to move somewhere else, you'll get in a situation where a congregation has zero elders. And there needs to be men, like Lalo said, willing to step up to do it. Because until you're qualified, he's right. The duties, the functions don't stop. The congregation still needs that, and they still need that guidance. And you can do it as a group, it's just harder. So you need to, as a congregation, as an individual, look yourself over. It's a serious responsibility, and not everybody is going to want it or should want it. But there needs to be a few. It's like the Marine Corps, a few good, they're looking for a few good men. Excuse the pun, but that's true. And every congregation, I'm convinced, could have that few good men with a little effort. But it really boils down to the individual. It becomes a very individual matter. So with that, let's move on, or we're not going to get through this. We left off with question two. And I didn't bring in any handouts to give you, but he's got it right there. If you question two in how to be shepherds is, what are the three duties of the literal shepherd that applied to the word shepherd from the religious sense, in other words, by the apostles. Looking at what the example that Christ used in Matthew 18 or Luke 15, Matthew 18, 12 through 14, or Luke 15, 1 through 10, we call it the parable of the lost sheep. But looking at that, you see there's things that the literal shepherd did for the flock in Palestine. And what are the three important things that you see there that are indicative of the duties of the office of an elder? Yes, Sonny?
To guide and to protect.
Did you, in that parable, did you see that shepherd at any time ever feed the flock? We spend a lot of time talking about how a shepherd needs to feed. But if we understand that, what did the shepherd do? Well, I'll tell you. For one thing, the shepherd's duty was to, he was with the sheep 24/7. Why was he with them 24/7? To keep them from straying, to watch over them. He led them. In John 10, Christ said in that example that he leads his sheep, he speaks to, they know his voice, and they follow him wherever he goes. Meaning, if you're going to be an elder and the flock is going to follow your example, you need to be cognizant 24/7 of the example you're leading, because they're going to follow you whether you want them to or not, and you better be leading them down the right path. But anyway, so keep the sheep from straying, you're to lead them. But then in both of those examples, in the Matthew 10, 18 for sure, and Luke 15, what was the other responsibility that Christ said the shepherd did? He fed them, but he also protected them, did he not? He protected them from the bear and the lion. And you see examples in the Old Testament where the shepherd does that. Here's why I put such an emphasis on, yes, Christ said, feed my sheep, and that's important. But the importance is not so much, how did the shepherd in Palestine do it literally? He moved the sheep from one area where they had been feeding to another pasture where they had been feeding. So in other words, looking at it from a doctrinal situation, he's their spiritual guide. The way he feeds the sheep is not by forcing them to eat, but he leads them to the pasture. So he leads them, he's their spiritual guide. He leads them through the doctrinal issues. He helps them learn so that they gain the spiritual nutrition. He's responsible for what happens there in the pulpit, and he's responsible for what happens in each and every one of the classrooms. To a lesser degree, he's responsible for what happens when people are being taught privately. Reason being is what people are learning privately, even though he may not be involved in that class specifically, is going to come to bear at some time or another in a public manner in the congregation. So, yes, he's even responsible for that because he's responsible for the flock. To the extent that the Bible says he's responsible for their souls. And so while we don't want to scare people away from wanting that responsibility, you have to take the duties seriously, each and every one of them, because that's the level of responsibility that has been put on us by the Holy Spirit. Okay, question three. What are three duties then, from the question above, that are found in the apostolic precepts of the office of an elder? Are the three duties from the question above found in the apostolic precepts of the office of the elder? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes. And examples of scripture that you can look at, Acts 20 and 28, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2. Remember in Acts 20:28, that's when the Apostle Paul was in Miletus and called for the elders of Ephesus to come down and meet him. And he had told them in a verse just before that, when they got there, that they were not going to see his face again. This is when Paul was going to be, the second time, taken into prison and sent to Rome. These elders would never see him alive again. What was, if you remember that, those verses, what was the primary charge that the Apostle Paul gave those elders? He told them to watch over the flock. He said, there'll come a time. He said, yeah, he says, well, let's just turn there and read it, because there's people that are going to rise up, but even from among your own ranks, you know, that are, okay, Acts 20 and 28. Acts 20 and 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And then he goes on and uses himself as an example. So one thing that an elder has to do, an overseer or specifically a shepherd, he has to watch out for the flock. He has to watch out for what they're being taught doctrinally, and he has to watch out for who comes in to talk to him. But you know, you've heard me say this before. The person that comes through that door, jumps up in the middle of a worship service to pronounce false doctrine, is an easy thing to deal with. Really easy. Because it's obvious. But unfortunately, that's not the way error always comes into the flock. It can creep in through that door. Remember another example the Apostle Paul said, you know, is that to watch out for men in sheep's clothing, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing. Because, see, you can have individuals come in and spread false doctrine, but become a teacher. On the surface, they look like they're living and doing what they're supposed to, but you have to be cognizant about what they're teaching, because false doctrine can be spread that easy, little by little. You know, step this way. Well, that was pretty easy, you know, and in time you're inching over, and before you know it, and if you're an elder, the congregation is following you. Remember the example Christ said, I speak to my sheep, they hear my voice, and he went on to say, where he goes, they're following him. And so, the elder is at the shepherd, is in that position. Yeah, we have a chief shepherd, a master shepherd above us that we're reporting to, and that's Christ. But we're responsible here and now. And so, we have to watch out for ourselves, for each other. And even that's easier to take care of. There are situations where false doctrine can be spread from an individual who doesn't even intend or know that he's spreading false doctrine. So in other words, when Christ says, I know my sheep, the shepherd has to know his sheep. For one person, as the flock grows, to know each and every person to that extent that they know what they're thinking may be an impossibility. But the more elders you have, within reason, each one will know a group of people a little better than others. You're all together responsible for what's happening. And false doctrine can come in without the individual knowing that it's there. He maybe makes a statement that's just a little bit off, and nobody catches it right away. Even he didn't really realize it. And then later, it's something else, and it's growing. That's how the apostasy the Apostle Paul was talking about. If you look in biblical history, you'll see how it took place. And it didn't take place all at once. The apostasy that I tell you created the Roman Catholic Church did not happen in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. Formally, you could see it 600 A.D., but it happened little by little. The apostles warned of certain things, but then little by little, changes took place, starting at about 304 A.D., when Constantine made the church the official religion of the empire, then it made it easier then for things to happen. But there had already been changes that were not part of the scriptural plan, and just as it went on in time, these things grew and permeated, and before you know it, you had the organization established you see now, with the Pope sitting on top, you know. And it didn't happen overnight. It happened over centuries, you know. But we have to watch out because error grows little by little. Yes, Derek. I was in Colorado at the time that movement started, and I was attending a congregation in Aurora that was the evangelist many of you heard of, Hoyt Houchin, you know, very good evangelist. But I was driving from Boulder to Denver to Aurora. It was 40 miles one way, and so it was a two-hour drive, so 4 hours, six times a week, you know, twice on Sunday, make the round trip, and twice, and on Wednesday. And so many of us, who even some lived a little further than us, decided we need to get together, really, and we need to establish another congregation. And we had the sanction of the eldership there in Aurora to do that, and other congregations. Eventually, we did start that. It's now the congregation in Longmont that their evangelist, and has been this whole time, is Daryl Emel. Many of you know Daryl. The thing of it is the point that I'm trying to make was based on the statement. We did that, and at that time frame, Boston movement had just started. And during the time frame before we had selected Daryl Emel as the preacher, there was just a group of three or four families meeting together, and we had not brought Daryl out yet. We hadn't realized that he was available. And so we had to be very concerned about that, because wouldn't you say a little congregation like that can be maybe more vulnerable sometimes than a congregation that has the full guidance of seasoned elders? You know, I was like 34 years old at that time, 35, when that movement took place, and had to real quickly get myself as versed as possible on it, because had I not, let's face it, any movement, whatever it is, has some good to it. And if you focus on the good, you will miss the error. And so I tried to teach myself as quickly as possible so that myself and the aid of a couple of others, we could discuss it intelligently, and we did that, and we were able to prevent that from happening. Would have been easier had we had an evangelist. See, we didn't even have an evangelist. It's like Lalo said before, don't kid yourself. Error doesn't stop and go on a holiday just because a congregation doesn't have elders. And what happens to the congregation in doing its normal functions continue. We didn't have a building, but we had to be, as a group, cognizant of everything. And it's an extremely difficult thing. You learn the wisdom of the scriptural plan for having elders. When, you know, it's just a very difficult thing. Any thoughts or comments? Let's go on to the next question. But that's just one movement that's taken place across the last 30 years. Lalo will tell you they happen all the time. You have to really be careful. What's that? Oh, there is. Institutionalism of any kind changes its dress periodically and jumps up, and you have to be really careful. Initially, every 50 years. But, you know, if you're really watchful, you'll see little trends taking place all the time. It's easier to deal with the trends than it is the full-blown movement like we had in the 50s, you know. But anyway, going on then. Question 4. How did Christ illustrate the special attention of the spiritual shepherd, that the spiritual shepherd must have toward a straying sheep? Use scripture to support your answer. That should be a fairly easy one. Do you all remember the parable of the lost sheep? What was the key characteristic of that shepherd in terms of his whole flock versus that lost sheep? What did he do?
Yeah.
The way Christ depicts it is that you have a flock, and it consisted of 100 sheep. And he realized one had left. See, even though you're watching, a sheep can stray without you knowing right away that that's happened. See, even that stray happens. He just wonders, oh, that grass looks a little bit greener, and you know, he keeps going, and before you know it, he's somewhere and they're somewhere else. And it isn't that the shepherd wasn't doing his job, and it isn't that he didn't know how to do his job. It's things like that happen. In the human realm, even more so. Happens all the time. But notice what he did. The 99 were bundled together and they were in a safe place. He assured, obviously, they were in a safe place. Remember, the Lord says he's a good shepherd. You know, he puts the 99 in a safe place and then he goes out and looks for an hour or two for the lost sheep, right? An hour or two? No. No, he was diligent. He didn't stop looking till he found that sheep, put it up on his shoulders, and he came back, and that was the end of the story, right? No, no, no. He was joyful. He told his neighbors, look, I had 99 over here, but I found that one. And he rejoiced. You know, that's the type of rejoicing we should feel as elders, as a congregation, when we successfully find that lost sheep. But I'm here to tell you that the finding the lost sheep may be the easy part. Does it necessarily follow that you find that lost sheep, that you're going to gain him back into the flock? No. And an elder needs to prepare himself that he's not going to be successful 100% of the time. But what he has to do is be diligent like this shepherd was and ensure that he's exhausted every possible effort to get that sheep back. Does the scripture have a provision for when he's not successful at getting that sheep back? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And we call that, unfortunately, the time frame comes sometimes that you have to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. And there's not only a procedure for that, there's a procedure that has to be followed on the individual basis, and then a procedure for what the church needs to do. And we'll get into that in another chapter, hopefully next week. But but anyway, that is something that is an important study. But you had your hand up.
Well, I just wanted to emphasize the word diligently, because any of us that work and that we have ever misplaced a paycheck, we know how diligent we will look to find it.
Absolutely.
And in God's word, we need to be just that diligent as well.
Amen. Amen.
Understand that we want to comprehend and understand the wisdom of God, so that it makes it easier for us in our daily lives.
Absolutely. You're 100% correct on that. Extremely important. And we just have to realize that we're not going to be successful 100% of the time. And those incidences we have to put on the Lord's shoulders. Remember, I use the example of this. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, the Lord reaps the increase. So as long as we're diligent and do our portion, we're not responsible for the outcome, but we have to make sure that we've done everything humanly possible on our part to achieve the outcome wanted. The outcome is going to be up to the Lord and up to that individual. See, we all have choices, and that's the point. If we do our job, there's a high probability we'll bring the person back, but not in all cases. And then, so there's a whole nother set of what has to happen in that case. But we have to do our job. And it's important because we have to remember, as an eldership, we're responsible for the soul of that individual. There may come a point where that soul gets handed off to the Lord. It becomes out of our realm. But while they're part of the flock, they're our responsibility. Yes, Derek. Right, right. He'd not, absolutely, absolutely. Remember, it's said of the devil that he can transform himself into an angel of light. So, the shepherd has to be cognizant of who is communicating with his sheep and where that individual is trying to take them. And you're right. Sometimes they'll wander off on their own, and they're very vulnerable when they're out there on their own. They don't have their protector and guardian anymore. And sometimes it's a misfortunate thing. The literal shepherd could get there, and already the sheep had been killed. Spiritually, that can happen. And it's a very sad thing. Okay, going on then, question 5. What two dangers must the, and we've talked about this already, what two dangers must the elders be constantly, and I emphasize constantly, watching for according to the Apostle Paul? I'll give you a hint. One of them is false teachers. But he puts those into two categories, doesn't he? I'll answer the question for you. False teachers without and within the flock. See, remember he said, in the future, grievous wolves can rise up and come in among you. Come in among you. But then he goes on in the next verse and says, watch out, because they can rise up from among yourselves. So, the shepherd has to be watchful 24/7 for the flock and the possibility of what's being taught within the flock and the possibility of somebody from the outside coming in and teaching the flock. So false teachers can come in from those two sources, and the overseer, or in this case the shepherd, the elder, has to be cognizant 24/7 for that, because they can be led astray, the flock can be led astray so easily, you know. And sometimes you can't do anything about it. That's the problem. So you can do something about it if you're watchful enough to prevent it from happening. After it's happened is where the hard work starts. Any questions or comments? Yes, Kennedy.
And maybe the idea that came up with the people who close themselves, ex-Church of Christ, they believe the same doctrine, but they disagree with some other doctors and they separate themselves. Maybe it's double faith.
It's possible. The thing that you have to realize around false teaching. False teaching is an interesting subject on its own. False teaching isn't as clearly defined as something such as, you don't require baptism. All of a sudden, a preacher isn't going to just start preaching necessarily that baptism isn't required. What normally will happen in terms of false teaching, it'll be something as subtle as this. You're working in Kenya. You know, you went over to Kenya and you and Derek did an excellent job. Or Lalo over in El Salvador or Cuba. And you did an excellent job. And you're thinking, boy, there's a lot of work that needs to be done over there. A lot of work. And we're just a small group. But what if? What if? What if this eldership that I'm working out of is going to help us? And what if I get this eldership over here to do their thing in their local economy and send it to this eldership? And before you know it, boy, we could do a whole lot. Surely the Lord wants us to do a whole lot. Sounds good on the surface, right? Problem with it is, you'll read nothing in the New Testament plan concerning that. What you do read is that congregations are 100% autonomous. They have their own leaders. That leadership, within the guidelines of what's in the New Testament, can do a lot of work. this eldership over here can do a lot of work, even if it turns out to be in the same area, but they're not doing it with one eldership leading that whole function. That's the kind of apostasy, among other things, that you had as you were approaching the organization that later developed into the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, on the surface, things look really good. But when you look at the examples, like when there was the famine that took place in Acts 16, if I remember, it was about 16 years into the establishment of the church in the first century. And Palestine had frequent famines, and they had one. And the congregations that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus had established were very concerned about their brothers down there. And so we have a lot of examples about how collections were taken up. What is the difference between the way those collections were taken up and distributed and what I just said about how a false doctrine can establish? What was the difference? How did Paul do that? Go ahead. Just like Derek and Anthony had done it. Derek contacted a lot of individual congregations and told them of a need. Individual. Notice I emphasize individual congregations and told them of a need. Paul sent instructions to each of the congregations in Macedonia specifically and told them, take up your individual collections. And did he say, give it to me and I will take it and see that it gets distributed correctly? What did he tell them to do besides taking up the collection? Select from among you individuals, obviously, that you trust, and I'll come through and meet you, and we'll go down there. And that's exactly what happens. You can read the example in the New Testament. You can read it in historical data also, that's how it took place. Notice the individuality. A Christian can do a lot individually, and that's what Derek and Anthony have done. They've not solicited a group of elders individually to report to a single group of elders to see that this happens. They just instructed that there was a need and a collection needed to be taken place. That individual eldership is still responsible for his individual contribution if it happened through a treasury of the church. However, outside the treasury of the church, you have that example with Peter and the apostles, whenever you had individuals like Barnabas and what was that other couple? Ananias and Sapphira. You see, from that example, Christians, it said, were selling possessions, taking the funds, giving it to the apostles to be distributed among that local congregation there. And that's the example you have. Individuals can do a lot. They were doing it as individuals. They weren't doing it as a church treasury, specifically. Go ahead.
I would like to give just one example. You know, if you've been watching the news, that the Philippines has had a terrific storm where they had a lot of flooding. And we have some brothers there that we work with.
Yes.
And we've made contributions to further the gospel. And when they were flooded out, the church, as individuals, did they want to help.
Right.
They didn't come out of the church treasury.
Right.
And that's what happened, is that we took up a couple of $1,000 from individuals, and we sent it to one of the preachers that we normally send.
Right, exactly.
To every month.
Right,
but
and
that was done without having to dip into the church treasury to fund.
Right.
Not scriptural that we.
Absolutely. Did. No, you did that the right way. Individuals can do a lot. The church treasury has been given very specific instructions as to what it's to be used for. And that is benevolence within the local congregation, specifically, and then spreading the gospel within, extending the borders of that local autonomy. And that is, and support of the individuals within the congregation who are going to make that work their livelihood. And that's the extent of what you have as examples of what the church treasury can be used for. But you have a number of examples outside that realm of how individuals took up collections and what they did with it for saints in far distant locations. And what you did was perfectly scriptural. Absolutely. Absolutely. He talks about how he was supported in his journeys sometimes by collections made from other congregations, and he also emphasizes at other times how he, when he talked to that group of elders from Ephesus, that he never once took money from them for that 3.5 years that he was working with them. He did it through labor with his own hands and taught other individuals that were following him how to do the same thing. You know, so individuals can do a lot, and there's a lot of ways individuals can do it. That was my point. You know, there's no one concrete method. You know, it's individual. It's individual.
And we have to thank God for that.
Amen.
Because
amen.
Just think how messed up it would be if we were not doing so well over here, and we thought, well, let's talk to these elders over there because they're doing good. But
right.
God knew that that was not the way to do it.
That's right, exactly.
That's why he gave the autonomy to each.
Amen. Amen. Now, there is nothing wrong with a group looking at another group and looking at their successes and failures and using that as an example, but that's the extent of the connection. You know, you're 100% correct. And there, you're right. There's a reason for that. Because you get that connection established, and what you have is a two-headed body, right? And can a two-headed body function very well? No. Because you have this one group in charge, and you have this one group in charge, and they may tell this hand one to pick it up and one to put it down. You know, I mean, and is, does the scripture say the Lord is the author of confusion? No. It says he's not the author of confusion. And so, important thoughts. But we've overextended our time again. We didn't get into chapter 7, 8, and 9, which is what we were going to do this week, so we've extended by 1 week. But we still got plenty of time. I slated 8 weeks for this, and this is what our 4th week. So we're doing pretty good, actually, because in hopefully 2 more sessions, we'll be through, and I can spend the rest of the time on dealing with leadership, because that's an equally important topic. Thank you for your thoughts and comments. Carlos, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Oh, God, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day, for the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you so much, Father, for this very nice class that Brother VR is teaching us every Saturday morning. Be with him, Father, giving him knowledge and wisdom to teach to us the word truth. Thank you so much for being our God, for being our Savior, for guiding us everywhere in every moment. Thank you for everything that we receive from you. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.